Thank you, guys. So let me ask you a question. Do you believe what you were just singing? Do you believe that? All right. We've got a smattering of response. You know, here's the challenge. Here's the challenge we live in. We sing those words, and we do believe those words, that he is the great I am, and that nothing can stand. And yet we wrestle in the fact that we still live in an upside-down world, don't we? We still wrestle in the fact that we cry out, we say, God, would you change things around? Would you turn things right side up? And yet God doesn't do that. And sometimes as we wrestle with that, we don't always want to admit it, but we ask the question, does God still, and does he really, have his hands on the wheel? We wrestle with that whole journey. We wrestle with that whole process. Because we acknowledge the reality, and yet sometimes we watch what unfolds, and we wonder. So we're going to talk about some of that today. I love the song, and I love how it just kind of led us. So Greg and I have talked about this many times. So we never talk about what he's going to play. We never coordinate one thing to the other. We don't talk about this is what the message is going to be, so therefore this is the songs we should do. We never do that. Because we function under the mindset that we both have the presence of the Holy Spirit, so I'm trusting he's listening to the Lord just as I'm seeking to listen to the Lord. And we're figuring if he's listening to the Holy Spirit and I'm listening to the Holy Spirit, we're going to be in sync. Right? We agree. And it's just really, really cool. And this is, again, one of those cool components of how all of this kind of folds in and works in, because he didn't know what I was going to talk about today, and I didn't know he was going to play this song, but it's just really cool how it just fits, because we wrestle with the reality of what we've just sung. We acknowledge the reality in our heart and our mind, and yet sometimes as it kind of comes to that shoe leather component of life, where we start to live out the reality of our belief system, we wrestle at times because we look at God and say, I'm confused, what are you doing? How are you God of gods, Lord of lords, have all things under your hands and all things in your control, and yet some of these things seem to be going through the cracks and some of these things seem to be going off in left field? What are you doing? That's what we're going to delve into a little bit today. So before we get there, let's pray, and then we'll have some fun together. Father, I thank you again this morning for your word, Lord, for your goodness. Father, you've given us another beautiful day. And Father, I would have to say that every day is just an amazing gift from you. Sometimes it's gray and we kind of look outside the windows and we say, oh. And yet, Lord, it's another day to breathe, another day to live, another day to honor you, another day to experience your goodness and your grace, another day to reflect you and to call others to know you. Father, every day is great. I have to confess we enjoy some days more than others. But Father, I thank you for this day. This day that you've given us the privilege to walk with you, this day that you've given us the privilege to worship you, this day in which we have the chance to learn and to grow and to pursue being who you desire us to be. Father, I ask that you would guide our time. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning, as we kind of dive into things, one of the things I want us to do is, in your notes, I didn't leave a lot of space. I didn't put in any fill-in-the-blanks, but I left space for you to take some notes. Today, we're going to focus on one observation, and we're going to look at one question. One observation, and then one question. So let's kind of look at that first observation. Having a fuller, broader perspective really helps us to live right side up in an upside-down world. That's an observation. Having a fuller, broader perspective really helps us to live right side up in an upside-down world, flowing right back in the heart of what we were just singing, that God is in control, he's the great I am, okay? As we wrestle with that in the here and now, it's that broader perspective, it's that broader understanding. Because as we see our world upside down, as we start to understand that bigger, broader picture of what God is doing, it starts to give us context in which to live. And it helps us to live better. A couple examples I want us to look at specifically. in Daniel, and we're going to look at some other areas as well. So we referenced this last week as we talked about Daniel, and we talked about being aware of the times that we're in and being a student of our times. I want to go back to where Daniel talked about this a little bit. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, you can follow along on the screen, or if you have your scriptures, your Bible with you, open it up. Now, I want to say this too, by the way. I'm going to put you on a test. I'm going to have something on the screen, but if you have your physical Bible with you, both either on phone or in your hands, a paper Bible, we're going to go to a couple verses later on. I want you in particular have it out ready for that because I want you to help me look at something, and we'll explain it as we get there. But let's look at verse 2. It says, in the first year of his reign, talking about Darius, I, Daniel, understood from the books according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. This is important. It's not just important in that it shaped how Daniel prayed, but it also informed his attitude. It informed how he chose to live. It informed his reactions to the things that were going on around him. Because as Daniel was reading and understanding, as he understood the prophecy from Jeremiah, he functioned with the understanding that our being in Babylon, our being taken into captivity, is not for good. He thoroughly understood that it had a timeline. He thoroughly understood that there was a clock running and that the clock was about ready to expire. It shaped his perspective. It shaped how he prayed. It shaped his competence or his confidence and dependence upon the Lord. He didn't cash in. Oh, give up. Why bother? No, it shaped his motivation to continue to walk. Now, there's another component, another passage of Scripture that also stands out, and you'll see that both on the screen and the notes, and it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, the second part of verse 11 through verse 16. As we read these verses, this is what it says. It says, the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline with a rod with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Forever. Now this also shaped Daniel's perspective. We need to remember, as we started talking about Daniel in the beginning of our series, Daniel was of the aristocrat part of society. Daniel was one of those individuals in the city of Jerusalem who lived near the castle, who lived near the forces of power. He was part of the cream of the crop when Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon, conquered it, and carted off the residents, some of the key residents of the city. He was one of the aristocrats' family members. He was close to the king. He understood all this stuff. He was probably a nephew or something like that of the king. He was familiar with this. The Jewish society and Jewish community was familiar with these verses because this is the promise that God made to David. And it shaped their thinking. And even as we come later on, and we see the context and the conversation of Messiah, and we'll delve into that in a couple of weeks, this shaped the Jewish thought process. It shaped their sense of worldview because they believed that God was going to establish a kingdom that would last forever. They believed that God was going to work through the nation of Israel in a unique way, and that the whole reality of a Davidic dynasty or a Davidic reign was going to be at some point in time forever. So here is Daniel in captivity, and this rumbles through his thinking. It tumbles through his mind as he spends year after year after year in Babylon. And it shaped his perspective. As he looked at what God was doing, he understood the discipline of God, which that verse talks about. He understood that there was a clock running in which the nation of Israel would be restored to the land, because he understood the prophecy to Jeremiah. And he also put that prophecy of Jeremiah into the larger context of his thinking, that God was not done working with the nation of Israel, but rather that God was going to establish a kingdom and establish a reign from the line of David, and that was going to be forever. And so as he is processing all of his thought process, he doesn't throw in the towel, he doesn't give up, he doesn't quit, he doesn't say, God, I don't know what you're doing, you don't make sense, I'm going to go do something else. That doesn't become the motivation and pattern of his life at all, because he understands that there's bigger pieces and bigger things going on. He's looking at it in the broader context of what he understands from the word of the Lord. And even though things right at that point in time were upside down, both for him and for the nation of Israel, he knew there was a time coming when God was going to go make things right side up again. And so for him, he was able in this upside down world to live right side up, because he had a broader perspective that put everything that was going on into a context that helped him to understand, at least to his point of view, what God was doing. And it gave him a sense that there was a future yet to unfold that he had not yet seen, but that God was going to do. It's huge. It's huge. And so as we look at this, we look at the whole context, having a fuller, broader perspective really helps us to live right side up in an upside down world. Not only that, not only is he being a student of prophecy, not only is he looking backwards and seeing the promise of God to David, but God is also giving him visions and dreams that are true, and that God is explaining to him. And that's also feeding into his perspective. It's also feeding into the insight that he's responding with. Look at Daniel chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 1 to 8, and then we're going to drop down. We're going to look at verses 19 to 22. It says, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, roughly we're talking about around 548 BC. Okay, so this is not at the end. We're about 15 years yet to Belshazzar coming in and saying, can you please translate the writing on the wall? This is about 15 years prior to that event where Belshazzar loses his life. In the third year of Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me earlier. There's one in chapter 7 as well. We're not going to go into that one today, but that dealt with, that was given the first year of Belshazzar's reign. I saw the vision and I watched. I was in the fortress city of Susa in the province of Elam. I saw in the vision that I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up and there was a ram standing beside the canal. He had two horns. The two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. I saw the ram charging to the west, the north, the south. No animal could stand against him, and there was no rescue from his power. He did whatever he wanted and became great. As I was observing, a male goat appeared coming from the west across the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and rushed at him with savage fury. I saw him approaching the ram, and infuriated with him, he struck the ram, breaking his two horns, and the ram was not strong enough to stand against him. The goat threw him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat acted even more arrogantly when he became powerful. The large horn was broken. Four conspicuous horns came up in its place, pointing toward the four winds of heaven. So there's this prophecy, this vision that Daniel has. Now, in our context, we have some perspective. We look backwards and we see what is being talked about. But he was confused. It didn't make sense. And he asked for clarity, and God gave it. Drop down to verses 19 to 22. Let me just find it. The angel came. He said, I am here to tell you what will happen at the conclusion of the time of wrath, because it refers to the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes represents the first king. Let's just go a little bit further. The four horns that took the place of the broken horn represent four kingdoms. They will rise up from that nation, but without its power. Here's what's striking. Striking. 548 BC, Daniel has this vision. He has this dream of what God is going to do. It's confusing him. It doesn't make sense. And he asks for clarification. So an angel comes and gives him clarification. And the angel names the nations involved. Now, this is in the third year of Belshazzar. 15 more years transpire before the Medes and the Persians conquer Babylon. Not only is it 15 more years before the Medes and Persians conquer Babylon, but it also captures the essence and nature of the political infrastructure that exists there. Because the Medes were initially the dominant, but as that transitioned, the Persian became the dominant. The difference in the size of the horns. He then also talks about the Greeks. The Greeks at this point in history are still contending with one another. They haven't been unified. And then it accurately, clearly captures the events that take place, because it describes Alexander the Great and his leadership of the nation, in the establishment of that nation in the people group of Greece, incredibly well. That dominant horn. And then it clearly and accurately describes exactly what took place when Alexander the Great died in his 30s. The kingdom was divided into four quadrants that contended with each other for the next few hundred years. It was not ultimately supplanted by Rome until around 30 to 40 BC. So Daniel continues to have dreams. He continues to have visions of what God is doing, and God continues to reveal to him things are taking place. That also feeds into the context. It also feeds into the understanding that God is doing something. It doesn't make sense. I don't understand it, but I know that God is on his throne. He has not fallen off. He has not taken a vacation. I just don't understand. And here's the crazy part. The vision was in 548 BC. The fulfillment started around 333 BC, over 200 years later. And God named the nations involved. Perspective anchors us. See, this is one of the great things. Perspective anchors us. Daniel didn't understand all the things that were going on. This dream scared him. You talk about one of the dreams, he says, it made me sick what I saw. But in the midst of all of that, there's an anchoring that takes place. There's the anchored, stable place that we can get connected to, that we get attached to, so as the storms of life rage, as the storms of history rage, we don't get cut adrift and then just tossed back and forth. We have a place at which we get to be anchored, and we start to be able to have a spot from which we have a vantage point to watch and observe what is taking place. I got to tell you, at least from my worldview, from the way that I think, this is huge because it gives us a stable starting point. It's a stable vantage point from which we get to watch and observe and see what's going on, and we don't have to freak out because we really do understand that God is on his throne, God is in control, and we don't have to throw our hands in the air and live in fear and terror because it's all going to come crashing down and we don't understand why. Now, it doesn't mean that we understand everything. This is one of the unique things of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is not to give us exact stuff all the time. Now here, it gave some really specific observations and some very specific things to consider. And we're going to talk about some additional things next week. And yet at the same time as we wrestle through prophecy, there's always issues of, boy, I'm not sure how this works. I'm not sure exactly what this means. Really, part of the challenge of prophecy is to remind us and to help us know and understand that God is doing something, that God is still on his throne. He's not lost touch or lost connection. It gives us that sense of confidence and assurance that we can hold on to our Lord, we can hold on to his plans, we can hold on to his promises, because he is still in control, even if we don't understand all of the things that are taking place. We know that he holds it. He has it, and we can rest in that. Amen. Now, the other thing it does, prophecy gives us a context or a lens through which to see and process what's going on. For Daniel, he could look and see. What's going on right now is God is bringing discipline and judgment on the nation of Israel because of their rebellion, their stubbornness, their idolatry, their defiance. And God said he would do this. It gives him perspective. It gives him hooks to hang things that are going on. So as he looks at history, as he watches the unfolding of history both around him and things in the past and what's going to start to take place in the future, what he anticipates is going to take place, it gives him that perspective to see and understand what God is doing. So, having a fuller, a broader perspective, I believe, really helps us to live right side up in an upside down world. Here's the question. In an upside down world, how can we get a fuller, broader perspective? How do we do that? How do we chase it? How do we pursue it? There's a number of things, and I would say it comes through Scripture, And as we spend time in the Word, that's a key place where we get it. The other thing I'm going to say, and comes back to what we were talking about earlier, if you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life. And the Holy Spirit teaches us and leads us and works in us. Hallelujah. Amen. And so as we rest and lean on the Holy Spirit, the scriptures say, leads us into truth. But there's a couple of areas that I want to bring particular attention to as I wrestle through this. And for me, that's very helpful for me as I walk through this. The first is the millennial debate, because, and I'm going to deal on a couple of issues here that I think are important because they're going to shape part of what we're going to talk about then next week as well. We have the millennial debate. Throughout history, there's a conversation about when is God going to return? When is Jesus going to return? And when is he going to establish his kingdom? And that impacts and affects how we approach Scripture. So for that, I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 20. We looked at this summer a little bit as we walked through the Scriptures, and I'm going to come back to it again today. So when we look at Revelation chapter 20, the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 20 really put this out there really clearly. But then there's the debate and the conversation about when this is going to take place. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, talking about specifically some of the things that happened in earlier portions of Revelation. These individuals who had not worshipped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, this is an important part of thought process as you start to gain context and perspective. And this is where the millennial question comes to the fore. When does this 1,000-year period of time take place? You would read the text and you would think, well, it's kind of plain. It happens after the events of Revelation 1 to 19, and then it happens there, and then Jesus comes and he establishes a 1,000-year reign. But not everyone agrees with that. For me, the simple reading of the text would suggest that. Now, from that worldview, that would be a pre-millennial worldview, the belief that Jesus returns before that 1,000-year period of time. Now, here's what's interesting about this worldview and this approach to Scripture. For about the first 300 or so years of the church, that was the worldview of the church. Augustine is the one who started to shift the perspective. And as Augustine started to shift that perspective, a couple of important cultural things were taking place. See, in the first 300 years of the church, Rome persecuted the church. Christians suffered under the hands of Rome. Property was confiscated. They were kicked out of their homes. They were executed. They were abused and treated harshly. And trying to live as a follower of Jesus at different times was made very difficult in various places throughout the Roman Empire. And all of that had permission and blessing and sometimes encouragement from the various Caesars that ruled. But then Constantine, in the early 300s, made a decision to publicly identify himself with Christ, and the conversion of Constantine took place, and it shaped and changed how the Roman Empire interacted with and treated Christians. And now, tacitly, Christianity became the religion of Rome. See, Constantine, as he then started to look at Scripture a number of years later, not a whole lot, on the second part of that same century, as he looked at Scripture, he didn't approach Scripture in that historical grammatical approach as we would usually approach Scripture. He started to approach Scripture figuratively. And he started to say, I think Jesus is going to come back after the tribulation, because what's taking place is the church is ushering in this 1,000-year period of the reign of Christ, and at the end of it, Jesus returns. And he understood and he interpreted Scripture figuratively. This became the dominant theological perspective for the next 1700 years. It wasn't until the 1800s that theologians and Christians started to return to a premillennial worldview that Jesus was going to come back before the millennial period instead of after the millennial period. Now, why is this important? Do you all have times where you look around and you ask the question, God, what are you doing? You ever ask those questions? Before the service started, someone, I won't name anyone, but they were showing me some videos and they're saying, look at this! Boy, is that upside down! And they're right. It's really upside down. And then they showed me another news story, and boy, is that a stupid pastor. And he was a really stupid pastor. But we look around, we look at this stuff, and we see things, and we see things very much in an upside-down world. For me, as I wrestle through this, I find comfort in the fact that as I look at this, recognizing that Jesus is coming back before that 1,000-year period of time, because I have a keen sense of understanding that this is what's going to take place. Things are not going to improve, and things are not going to continue to get better until Jesus returns. Rather, and as we've looked and talked about last week, things are going to continue to decline until Jesus comes back, establishes his kingdom, and then the millennium period takes place. It really starts to help you start to put into context what's taking place in live history. So as we see our world progressively living in an upside-down world, there can be a sense of confidence that God is still on his throne because he's working out his plans. I may not fully understand it, and I may not even enjoy the moments and times as it's taking place because I'm living through that upside-downness. But I can live with a sense of confidence and peace because I know that God is on his throne, he's working out his plans, and it gives me a perspective, a context in which to look at life and to start to understand the things that are going on. There's one other key component as I look at this. And you see on your notes that I also want to touch bases on the issue of dispensational versus non-dispensational. Dispensational approach. So as we talk about this, here's the difference between dispensational versus non-dispensational perspective. A dispensational perspective looks at Scripture historically, grammatically, but they also, as they look at Scripture, they don't do an important thing. They don't transfer the promises to the nation of Israel to the church. So a dispensational person would say, God still has a plan, God still has an objective, God still has a relationship with the nation of Israel, and God has made promises to the nation of Israel, and he will keep and fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel. A non-dispensational view would look at the promises to Israel, and they would usually say, the promises made to the nation of Israel have now been transferred to the church. And so now the promises to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled through the church. You guys tracking with me? Am I making sense as I say those things and describe those things? Dispensational, the church and Israel are distinct, different promises. The promises to the church would probably transfer to the nation of Israel as they become followers of Jesus. But the promises to the nation of Israel do not inherently get transferred to the church. They are distinct promises. Let me pick a verse of scripture as an example. And I would have a fair degree of confidence that many of you have heard this passage of scripture quoted at different times. It's a promise from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And we have often inserted the word if at the beginning of this. So, and if my people who bear my name humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Anyone heard that quoted at different times? Okay. Who is that a promise to? Israel, is that a promise to us? Yes? No. Give me a thumb. Promise to us? Not a promise to us. Thumbs up, thumbs down. You ready for the answer? It's not a promise to us as a nation, and it's not a promise to us as a church. This promise specifically is in the context of Solomon dedicating the temple in Jerusalem. And as Solomon was dedicating the temple in Jerusalem, God appeared to Solomon and gave him this promise that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, now it's also placed in the context that if they are disobedient, I'm going to bring discipline and judgment. A la many years later, Daniel in Babylon. But what took place here, two things are taking place here in our culture today. Number one, we're taking this verse, we're kind of taking it out of its context, and we're applying it to both the church and also many people apply to the United States. And they say, well, this kind of transfers to us as a nation, it transfers to us as a Christian group of people. Now, are there principles that we can learn here? Are there issues where we should pray? Are there issues where we ask God for healing and all that kind of stuff? Yes. But there are many people who have also been praying really hard, and they see our nation from their perspective continuing in a downward slide towards areas of life and behavior and patterns that seem to be far from God instead of seeing repentance and conversion and people coming closer and closer to God. And they would come back and say, why is that? Well, overall, significantly, this is not a promise to us as Christians, and it's not a promise to us as a nation. This is a promise to the nation of Israel, so that as God works with them and deals with them, and as he tries to discipline them, that they would have the willingness and the courage to repent, to acknowledge their sin, to get on their knees, cry out to God, and God is promising them that if they humble their hearts and pray, then he will hear from heaven and he will heal their land. But this is the rub. And so many times in our culture, we take promises that are made to the nation of Israel and we just kind of carry them over and drop them in the context of the local church or the broader church in general. And this is the tension between a dispensational worldview and a non-dispensational worldview. This is important. Because from a dispensational worldview, I have a belief that God is not yet done working with the nation of Israel, and that God still has plans to unfold with the nation of Israel. We'll talk a little bit more about this again next week. But let's just have some fun. I told you earlier I wanted you to break out your Bibles, and if you have it on your phone or other areas, there's a little clue in the first one I'm going to share with you, but I want you to tell me if you see anything difference between two sets of two verses. So let's go to, first of all, Daniel chapter 1. I wrote this down, but Daniel, go to the next slide. I think it's 2 verse 3 verses 2 verse 4. Okay? Daniel 2, he said to them, I have had a dream and am anxious to understand it. Go to verse 4. The Chaldeans spoke to the king. It says, Aramaic begins here. May the king live forever, ever. Tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. Do you guys see anything major or significant taking place there? Go to the next one. So we're going to be at the end of chapter 7, going into the beginning of chapter 8. It says, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts terrified me greatly, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Let's go to the next verse. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me. Do you guys see anything significant taking place between verses, the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of verse 8? Let me assure you, something very significant is taking place. Yours and my problem is that we are looking at a translation and we are not looking at the original documents. And a clue was given in the first set of verses. Chapter 1, in the very first verses of chapter 2, are written in Hebrew. Then, the middle, the very beginning of chapter 2, through the end of chapter 7, all of it is written in Aramaic, the language of the day, the language of culture. And then in chapter 8, the language switches again and returns to Hebrew. Now, as a student of the Bible, you come back to that and you look at that and you say, is there a reason for something like that taking place? And for me, I would come back and I would say, yes, there's something significant taking place in that, because I think the language that's going on kind of indicates who specifically is being talked to and who specifically is being written to as something is being written. And I think specifically, Daniel is talking to his Jewish community in the beginning, and he's talking to the Jewish community at the end as all of these prophecies start to unfold and be talked about. Why? Because I think those things have a particular pertinence and relevance to the Jewish community, whereas the other prophecies in the middle have a particular relevance and pertinence to the world. The first dream that he translated was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had with a huge statue. And as you start to process through that, you see the reality of the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and then the establishment and the coming of Rome. And then that at the end of chapter 7, you see the vision that Daniel had of those various beasts that were present. And again, you see the unfolding of the Medes and Persians, you see the unfolding of the Greeks, and you see the unfolding of Rome. That's pertinent to world history. It's significant in world history, and these are things that God wanted to communicate. And even for us as Christians, this is significant, because part of what took place is God used the nation of Babylon to discipline the nation of Israel for their idolatry, for their sin, for their rebellion, just as God said he would. God used the nation of Babylon to address that. And from that point forward as a nation, they never went back to the idolatry they experienced in the beginning portion of their existence. They got rid of the various altars to Baal and all the other kind of stuff, and they became passionate about only worshiping God alone. And God used the Medes and the Persians to restore them to the promised land. God used the Greeks to change the entire culture. As the Greeks swept across the known world, they didn't just conquer. They brought their language, they brought their culture, and they dominated the scene for the next 300 years. Pervasively in that culture was overwhelmingly a shared worldview and a shared language. And then God brought Rome. Two major things happened with the establishment of Rome. The first was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. For hundreds of years, there was a stable environment for the message of Jesus to be brought and spread out through the entire known world. And the Romans were something else. They were builders. And in particular, they were builders of roads. And for the first time in history, it wasn't like this under the Greeks, because the Greeks were divided still into four kingdoms. Similar culture, but still four kingdoms. But now under Rome, for the first time, and with stability for a long period of time, the world existed with stability and security across the entire known world, and the Romans were builders of roads, so you had peace, you had prosperity, and you had the ability to travel and navigate throughout the world. The known world, and the gospel could go forward without hindrance or obstacle. This was important for the world to know. So as I process through, as I wrestle through these issues, perspective, context is huge. For me, it gives me an incredibly stable place to anchor myself. It gives me an incredibly stable place from which to look around at life, to look around at history, and have a really clear perspective. It doesn't mean I like what I see. It doesn't even mean that I enjoy what I'll see. But it gives me a context in which to place the things that are taking place so that I understand them. And so that I understand them in particular in the context of who God is, and I can understand them in the context of what God is seeking to do. Now, for me, in that context, then, as I see the world functioning in an upside-down manner, it doesn't freak me out that God has somehow lost control. It doesn't freak me out, as we were singing earlier, that God is really not in control. It gives me that perspective to say, okay, things are not in control, but now as I am looking at what God is doing, as I'm looking at the context of the things that are taking place, I see that God is working out his plans for his glory. I need to live through this to the best of my ability to honor him and to be a part of the plan of what God is doing as he works out his plans. That leads us to the two questions at the bottom. As life and history whirl around us, where are you anchored and where do you go to get perspective? This is huge. This is huge. Because as a Christian, we sometimes maybe go to other sources for anchoring. Because we want to see things differently. We want to see things function differently. Because we do look at how our world is functioning in an upside-down manner, and we don't want it to function in an upside-down manner. And so sometimes we have a tendency to go to other places for an anchoring, but the problem is those other places are not stable. So where do you go to be anchored? I want to encourage you to wrestle through that and think through that. You should be anchored in the Word. You should be anchored in the testimony of God's word. Even when at times it communicates a message to us that we prefer not to hear, but that gives us a stable and clear, concrete place from which to rest and reside and to look and understand the events that are taking place around us. Second question. How does your biblical perspective give you a sense of urgency? And then how is this expressed? As we look at the events that are taking place, and as I look at that, and as I try to be anchored in this biblical place, I am watching the upside down things that are taking place, and I try to put on that biblical hat and say, okay, God, what is it you're doing? And as I see the world continuing to slide in an upside down manner, it gives me a sense of urgency that I need to be about the job that God has called me to do as a Christian, first and foremost. And that if I am not verbal and vocal, and if I am not representative to people around me about their need for a Savior and their need for Jesus, they are going to slide into eternity without ever having acknowledged Jesus. And again, as I look at Scripture and I have an understanding of what Scripture says about those who enter into eternity without Jesus, it is a terrifying message. So there is a sense of urgency for what I believe the church, or what I should be doing as a Christian. And then there is a sense of urgency for what I see the church should be doing. Because as a church, we should be that lighthouse that stands on the corner of Main Street, and we should be broadcasting the reality. But I also know that as Christians come in, having been beaten up by the world all week long, there is a context where they need to be encouraged, they need to be bolstered, they need to be edified and lifted up and given resources and help and encouragement to step back out into that world and be at witness for Jesus. But what we should not become is an isolated place where we hide and where we retreat. It's a lifeguard station. It's a lighthouse that needs to be going out, not a retreat where we hide. So as I asked that last question, what is the sense of urgency that you approach life with? Again, for me, the perspective, the context, the place from which I am anchored gives me that foundation for that sense of urgency for what Jesus has called me as a follower to do, and also for what he's called us as a church to do. A significant sense of urgency. I would encourage you to process through that this week. Wrestle through this. Who is Jesus calling you to be, and what does that look like then in your life, and where are you anchored? Now, here's one of the things that I find also significantly interesting. We're about to partake of communion. And as we think about communion, we have the partaking of the bread, and then we have the partaking of the cup. Now, you remember Jesus' words as he talked about the partaking of the bread? He says, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And do you remember what is said about the cup? He says, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood, and as often you take it, you declare my death," what? "Until I come again." Even as we get ready to partake of communion, embedded in that very process, Jesus established the anchoring component so that we stay centered and focused in what he is seeking to do.